Father, we do want to thank you that in spite of who we are, in spite of what we've done, you desire to forgive us, to help us to be forgiven of what we have done that we are ashamed of, embarrassed about, things that we have hidden in our hearts that no one else may know, but you know. Yet in spite of that, you desire to shower us with your love and your grace and your mercy. And yes, we understand that you are holy and righteous and you are the judge of the world, but you desire to wipe that clean. And you have promised that when we come to you and bear our soul to you and cry out to you for the forgiveness that only you can grant to us, that you promise that you bury our sins in the depths of the deepest sea. You place them as far as the east is from the west. And you tell us that you put them behind your back, never to remember them again. I pray that if there's anyone here this morning that has never really experienced such grace and forgiveness, has never been set free from all that bondage and guilt, that this morning might be that time that they come to you and find what they've been looking for, what each of us long for, as a relationship with our Creator and knowing that you love us in spite of us. Teach us, I pray, in Jesus' name, amen. You never think about genocide. I guess I don't really think much about it, but as we've been going through the book of Esther, we've been confronted with it. And I find it difficult in my mind, I don't know how you are, but I find it difficult in my mind that hatred can grow to the point where I would desire that every individual of this particular group be annihilated. I mean, growing up on a farm, I have had to do my fair of killing of animals, and that can be done. And even at that, sometimes when you're not as successful as you thought you should have been with that first shot, your heart sometimes is grieved by what you see in the agony that something is suffering. And so I find it hard that hatred, that murderous tendency could ever develop into the lives of people. But it does, doesn't it? Genocide is an international action, intentional action, to destroy a people, usually defined as an ethnic, national, racial, or religious group, in whole or in part. And when Haman came on the scene and he recognized that Mordecai would not bow to him, and then he learned that Mordecai was a Jew and his genealogy went back to King Saul, and knowing that Haman is a descendant of King Agag, and that hatred and that builds within to where you would like to just annihilate and to kill every individual of that race. I can't imagine that. But let's just talk about the last 200 years. Before the word genocide existed back in 1915, this is just over 200 years ago, the leaders of the Turkish government set in motion a plan to expel and to massacre Armenians living in the Ottoman Empire. Most sources agree that there were about 2 million Armenians that were massacred. I have trouble with that. It's hard for me to imagine. This name is probably one that many of you know, Saddam Hussein. In Iraq, and he had the Kurdish genocide, was his worst offense, but about 2 million people he took out. His hatred for people and his hunger for power caused him to eliminate 2 million people. Here's one that you older ones, I'm sure, are very familiar with. I don't know if all the younger ones are, but Adolf Hitler in Germany, known for the Holocaust and his hatred for the Jews also, took out between 17 and 20 million people. And the way these individuals were treated and how they were murdered is hard to fathom to imagine the way they would herd people in like animals and just kill them by the masses. It's hard for me to fathom that. Joseph Stalin, known for his forced labor camps and the many that he killed, and the death tolls range anywhere from 40 to 62 million people. A hatred to just take them out. But there's another Holocaust that's going on. It's a Holocaust against the unborn. And, you know, whenever we come to this time of year, I dread the sanctity of human life Sunday. And I found an article that I wish I would have written, but this guy's much better than I am. And I want to read it to you. His name is Russell Moore, and Russell Moore is the president of Ethics and Religious Liberty of the Southern Baptist Convention. And he writes, "Why I Hate Sanctity of Human Life Sunday." Why I Hate the Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. And this is what he says. He said, "Don't get me wrong. The call to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ is a joy. Yesterday, I pronounced a godly young couple, husband and wife. This morning, I baptized a brother in Christ. Nothing is more thrilling than opening the Word of God to the people of Christ week by week. But it provoked my spirit this morning to preach the sanctity of human life, Sunday emphasis this morning. I don't hate sanctity of human life Sunday because I think it somehow is unbiblical. No. Indeed, the entire canon throbs with God's commitment to the fatherless and to the widows. His wrath at the shedding of innocent blood. I don't hate it because I think it's inappropriate, just as every Lord's Day should be Easter, with the proclamation of the resurrection of Jesus, and Christmas with the announcement of the incarnation. So every Lord's Day should highlight the worth and the dignity of human life. I hate Sanctity of Human Life Sunday because I'm reminded that we have to say things to one another that human beings shouldn't have to say. Mothers shouldn't kill their children. Fathers shouldn't abandon their babies. No human life is worthless, regardless of skin color, age, disability, economic status. The very fact that these things must be proclaimed is a reminder of the horrors of this present darkness. This morning I opened the Bible to preach. I looked out and caught the eyes of my sons. I prayed that their children wouldn't have to hear a sermon against abortion and euthanasia. I prayed that my grandchildren and great-grandchildren would grow up in an age when abortion is, as the feminist of For Life organization put it some years ago, not just illegal, but unthinkable. I prayed for my yet-to-be-conceived and not-yet-to-be-conceived of great-grandchildren that the sanctity of Human Life Sunday would seem as unnecessary to them as a reality of gravity emphasis Sunday. I hate Sanctity of Human Life Sunday because I'm reminded that as I'm preaching, there are babies warmly nestled in the wombs who won't be there tomorrow. I'm reminded that there are children, maybe even blocks from my pulpit, who will be slapped, punched, and burned with cigarettes before nightfall. I'm reminded that there are elderly men and women languishing away in loneliness, their lives pronounced to be a waste. But I also love Sanctity of Human Life Sunday when I think about the fact that I serve a congregation with ex-orphans all around, adopted into loving families. I love to reflect on the men and the women who serve every week in the pregnancy crisis centers for women. And I love to see men and women who have had aborted babies find their sins forgiven, even this sin, and their consciences cleaned by Christ. We'll always need Christmas. We'll always need Easter. But I hope, please, Lord, someday that Sanctity of Human Life Day is unnecessary. I like that. You know, if you look to your right and you look to your left, you look behind you and look in front of you, all you see are sinners, every one of us here. And it's not a matter of trying to decide whose sin is greater. If we were to take time and truly evaluate who we are, as Margie's song reminded us, we would understand just how sinful each of us are. It doesn't matter our background. It doesn't matter what sins we have committed and what sins we haven't. We are all equally guilty before God. And so when we think about this, I want us to be reminded that this is just one of the many sins that are committed by people. But there's forgiveness for this as well, and I'll talk more about that. But since abortion has been legalized in America in 1973, over 60 million babies have been aborted. And that puts that in about the same category of Stalin. It's hard to imagine 60 million babies. But when you look at it worldwide, it's 1.5 billion babies that have been aborted since 1980. So that's a huge amount of individuals, people, babies that have been taken out, eliminated through the means of abortion. I don't think we need to pound on this very much because I think we all understand that children are important to God and they are a gift from Him. But Psalm 127 says, "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is His reward. Like arrows in the hands of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has a quiver full of them." The Mullins are working on that. And Aaron and Katie are just getting started. But babies are precious to God. They are His creation. They are His gift. In fact, Scripture makes it very clear that He is the one that can cause a woman to conceive, and He is the one who can cause a woman not to conceive. Scripture also indicates and teaches us that He is able to take one who has not been able to conceive to all of a sudden open up her womb and she is able to conceive. So God kind of reminds us that a child is a gift from Him, every child, and we need just to be reminded of that. In Genesis 33, 4 and 5, it says, "Esau ran to meet him." This is where Jacob and Esau are coming together. And Esau went to run and meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him. And they wept. And he lifted up his eyes and he saw the women and the children. And he said, "Who are these with you?" And he says, Jacob says, "The children whom God has graciously given your servant." So children are a gift from God. But when we touch on this subject and we come to this particular Sunday, I want us to be reminded of the need for compassionate evangelism. So take your Bibles, if you will. Go with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 7. Sometimes I think that we, church folks, can get a little bit self-righteous. Especially if we were brought up in the Christian circles. We were brought up with Christian parents, and we were brought up in the church all of our lives. And we can tend to get a little hard shell about us and very little compassion towards others. And that's a dangerous thing because the Scripture makes it clear that every one of us is capable of about anything. And what we find in Luke chapter 7 is our Lord Jesus in a situation with sinners as well as the religious elite. And so I want to read this passage slowly with you. And if you would, try to seek and feel the emotion that is in this passage. See if you can't feel a little bit where each individual is coming from. And then at the end, may we just pause and evaluate to see if any of those feelings may be similar to what is found in me. Starting in verse 36 of chapter 7, it says, "Then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. And he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat." Now, in case you're not familiar with some of these terms, a Pharisee was an individual who had separated himself from anything and everything that seems sinful. Pharisees patted themselves on the back for all the things that they did not do. And because they had a track record, Saul of Tarsus is a perfect example of this. Saul of Tarsus was one of those Pharisees, and as he evaluates his life as a Pharisee, he has the audacity to be able to say, when it came to keeping the law, blameless. That's a Pharisee. They checked their list every day. I didn't do this, and 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 I did this, and I did this, and I did this, and I did this. That was a Pharisee. They knew what it was to look good on the outside. Pharisees had trouble looking on the inside. And that's what killed, I shouldn't say the word killed, that's the one that got the Apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus. When he really began to understand the 10th commandment that said, "Thou shalt not covet," he began to see the wickedness within him, and that is what God used to convert him and to challenge him to come out of his religious elite status. So this is one of those Pharisees. So he is spotless to those of us that would be examining him and his life. And so Jesus went in and sat down with him to eat. In verse 37, things change immediately. "And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table of a Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet, Jesus' feet, behind him weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with fragrant oil." When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, "This man, Jesus, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." Can you feel that? This is a pretty strong churchgoer, if I could use that term. He has been careful to watch his life and his actions, and he has learned to become an expert at looking good on the outside. And so he begins then to look down upon anyone who has not elevated themselves to his level. It's easy to get there, friends. It's easy to get there. We forget who we were before Christ came into our lives. We forget who we might be if it wasn't for his grace and his mercy and his forgiveness. It's easy for us in our self-righteousness to begin to feel far more highly about ourselves than we ought to think, and we forget just how sinful we still are. The Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Philippi, says when it came to human credentials, when it came to religious assets, I had them all. But he said, "I count it as rubbish, as dung. I put it behind me." He says, "I do not want to be found in my own righteousness." And then he reminds us that he himself, one of the greatest Christians who ever lived, that he had not yet arrived to spiritual holiness. He understood that. In fact, the longer the Apostle Paul was saved, the longer he knew Christ, the worse he felt about himself, because he understood his own sinfulness. He hated those thoughts that came into his mind, hated those emotions that bubbled up when he would maybe see someone or whatever. He hated those things. He knew he was unworthy of the grace and the mercy and the patience of God. He understood that, and he kept putting it behind him and pressing on to become the man that God would have him to become. So we have to be careful, every one of us, that we don't begin to start saying, well, you know, I've been pretty faithful in church, and I've been pretty good at having my devotions, and I pray before the meals, and we begin to get our little checklist, and we begin to feel pretty good about ourselves. And then when we look at our neighbor and they don't go to church and they don't read their Bibles, we have a tendency to begin to look down our noses at them. Folks, those sinners won't know Christ if you have no compassion for them. You can pray till you're blue in the face that your neighbor and your family get saved, but until they see Christ in you, they may not ever want to know him. So here's this Pharisee. You can hear the tone in his voice. He's invited Jesus to his home, and Jesus now is receiving the washing of his feet by this woman's tears and hair. And he says, if this guy really knew who she was, he would get up and move from her presence. She is a sinner. Verse 40. Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, I've got something to say to you. And so he said, teacher, say it. And Jesus said, well, let me tell you a story. There was a certain creditor, banker, who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, 500 days' wages, and another 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, why, I suppose the one who he forgave more. And he said to him, you're rightly judged. That's correct. Then in verse 44, he turned to the woman and he said to Simon, do you see this woman? He said, yeah, I see this woman. And he goes on. I entered your house, Simon, and you gave me no water for my feet. But she's washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair on her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore, I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this who even forgives sin? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. You know, we can have a tendency to sit in our ivory-palaced homes or church and look out at the world and recognize that abortion is wrong, and it is. And we can sit in our little ivory palaces, reclining in our easy chairs, in our righteousness, and think all these bad thoughts about those sinners and how could they do such things. May I remind you that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son to come into this world, to go to the cross of Calvary, to die for sinners just like that. And if God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit have such a passion for sinners, why don't we? Why don't we? Now, I'm not saying that we just you know, get lovey-dovey and don't call a spade. No, sin is sin. It needs to be dealt with, it needs to be confronted, and it needs to be repented of. But God didn't leave us here as moral police. He left us here as missionaries to go to a lost world and remind them that they have sinned. They have come short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death, eternal separation. But God so loved that he gave. And the gift of God is eternal life. The sins can be forgiven regardless of how many or whatever. And you can be set free. And that's a privilege that I have. So how can I get involved? How can you get involved? Well, when it comes to this subject or any other subject, it's good to get informed. Know the facts so that you can rehearse in advance the best response to pro-choice arguments. You know, some of the people within the abortion business are not afraid to say that they understand that they're killing. So we get informed and we have ways to talk and to bring about a subject and help them to understand that even, you know, when we're in those situations, we have ways of justifying and making simple, but when we begin to learn the facts, it helps. So get informed. Learn what you can. Make yourself aware of the need that unplanned pregnancies and abortions create. These gals find themselves in difficult situations. If you were to ask these gals if they thought that 2 months ago or 3 months ago or 6 months ago that they would have thought they would have found themselves in this spot, most of them would have said no. So they find themselves in a difficult spot. And then give your time to learn about abortion, abstinence, adoption, caring for needy women. You can pray for divine appointments where God can use you to make a difference in the people's lives, touch their hearts, minister to them, show them grace. Perhaps you or your family might have an opportunity to open your home to a pregnant woman, see her in her need and say, hey, we got an extra bedroom. We'd like to help if we could. Perhaps you might be called to foster or adopt a child. There have been those who have done that here in Central. Graciously challenge others to rethink their assumptions. Scripture says to speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves. In fact, Proverbs 31 says, speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves. For the rights of all who are destitute, speak up and judge fairly. Defend for the rights of the poor and the needy. But if the unborn don't fall into that category, I don't know who does. But they do. It's vitally important that we approach subjects such as abortion in a Christ-like manner, full of grace, compassion, and truth. This is where we have to be careful of our self-righteousness. Getting into our little ivory palaces and begin to look down upon all these sinful people and shake our heads and wonder how in the world they could do such things. Well, we got to be careful of that. If we're going to impact their lives and to impact this whole subject as well as other sinful subjects, we have to do it with a Christ-like manner, with grace, compassion, and truth. Take time to talk with your children and your grandchildren about the sanctity of human life. Remind them of what God has to say about children, what he says about pregnancy, what he says about sex. Help them to make wiser decisions. And so by teaching, we also need to be teaching and modeling a love for people and for children of all ages, and we can pass this pro-life worldview on to our children and to our grandchildren. In other words, let them see that I love others, and I have a compassion for others, regardless of what they've done or are doing. And finally, pray regularly for pro-life ministries, churches, mothers, and babies. If the darkness of child killing is to be overcome, it will require God's divine hand sought through humble and persistent prayer. That's where I just need to come to him broken. Cry out to him, asking him if there's any way that he could use me to be a part of solving this issue. Yes, we can. Yes, you can. All of us can be a part of saving lives. Yeah, I agree with Russell Moore. I hate Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. I wish this was not a subject that needed to be talked about. But you know as well as I do, it does. And the statistics show that it's not getting much better. And maybe part of that is my fault. Maybe part of that is your fault. Maybe we ought to be asking God, how can we help save innocent lives? Let's pray. With all heads bowed and all eyes closed, and no one looking around, I want to first of all say that if you're here this morning and this subject touches you very, very close, I want you to know that there is forgiveness and grace and mercy available to you. God is willing to wipe this slate clean, put it behind his back, never to remember it again, and you can have that same forgiveness. And all you have to do is talk to him. Come to know Christ as Savior. Ask him to forgive you, not only of that sin, but all sins. And he will. He'll do exactly that. But for many of us, maybe we ought to pray that God give us a heart for the lost, for the unsaved, for the sinners, that they might find the grace and the mercy and the forgiveness that we have found, that they might be able to sense a freshness of life, knowing that their past has been forgiven, they've been given a clean slate, and they can start over, and they can bring glory to their Creator, their Savior, and ultimate Judge. May God help all of us to become who he's called us to be. Father, I just submit this into your hands, asking you to work right here in our midst. This is a hot topic. This is a sensitive subject. But it is something that is around us and needs to be addressed. And I pray that you would guard us from our own self-righteousness, that we would be careful of our pious attitudes to where we get up on our little soapboxes and look down upon sinful world and shake our head and rattle our fingers and say things we shouldn't say. Remind us of who we were. Remind us of who we are. And remind us of who we are not yet. That we would first be humbled and broken before you. And then take us out into this world and help us to be a light in the midst of darkness with grace and mercy and peace flowing from our heart and lips, that we might be able to touch the lives of those who need your Son just like we did. And may we thank you in advance for what you accomplish through a time like this, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.